This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of God. Harvest, please take a seat. And good morning to you. You all look rested and fresh. Probably that extra hour of sleep last night, huh? Did anybody enjoy that one? I did, and I didn't even realize I got it because I forgot about it. Well, before we get started in things this morning, I want to encourage you all in something. This week comes the long-awaited-for election day, and let me just say that this is both a responsibility and a privilege. I see this in our country. You know, we are privileged to have a voice. We can make a statement about who we want as our leaders, and that's a rare thing in our world. It is a rare thing. God has blessed us in many ways, and I see this as a responsibility and as a privilege as Christians to be able to vote for the leaders we believe will best follow God's biblical standards. So I'm not going to tell you how to vote. That's between you and the Lord. What I want to do is I want to encourage you to pray over the candidates, seek the Lord's will, and then go vote. Take advantage of this privilege and responsibility, and I just want to leave you with that encouragement. Well, let me start off this morning with this question. Does your family, your place of origin, your family, does it have a mantra? Or maybe several mantras? Do you know what I'm talking about? A mantra here, you know, for instance, so my last name, if you don't know me, my last name is Jackson. And I don't say this, but an example of a mantra could be, Jacksons don't quit. And I beat that into the heads of my children. Or I could say something like, we're Jacksons and this is what we do. You know, you take your last name, whatever it is, and did you grow up with something like that? Or do you say something like that? Do you have a mantra in your family? I'm not necessarily knocking that kind of mentality, though if I'm going to be honest with you, I think that kind of speaking, especially to our children, can put undue expectations on them. But if we have a mantra, if you have mantra as a family, how much more important is it to have a not just a mantra, but a focus on the family that really matters? How many of you have a focus on your eternal family? We're all part of an earthly family, true, but more importantly, we're a part of a heavenly family. If you've put your faith in Jesus, the Bible says you are a child of God. Now, we're in our study in 1 John. We've been in here for some weeks now, close to 3 months, and we've been looking at what I've told you is the light test. There are two main tests in 1 John, the light test and the love test, and each test has many tests beneath it. John gives us a test to see if we're in the light. He gives us a test to see if we're truly Christians, if we're truly following Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at this light test, like I said, for some weeks now. And the light test, you can say there's many aspects to it. It refers to how we relate to God. We've seen the light test in how we relate to God. We've seen the light test in how we view sin. We've seen the light test. It's demonstrated through our obedience. We've seen that the light test is exemplified in our love for God and our love for others. And those have all been elements of this light test. Well, guess what? John is wrapping up the light test. He's wrapping it up. And as he does so, once again, he's going to shift a little bit. He's going to shift to an encouragement. You remember he did this in chapter 2. You might remember when we covered verses 12 through 14. Remember that was the chapter where he said, children, young men, fathers, remember that? And he was shifting to a speech of encouragement. Well, he's kind of going to do that again. As he wraps up, as he comes to his conclusion of the light test, he wants to encourage his readers. So chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10, actually cover his closing remarks. And we're going to take this in two different weeks. We're going to look at this morning, as was just read, chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. And then next time, we're going to look at verses 4 through 10 of chapter 3. And we're going to do that in 2 weeks. Not next week, because you may remember I announced this last week. We've got a special guest. Pastor Doug from Rock Island is coming to fill the pulpit here at Harvest. That'll be next week, and I'm going there to fill the pulpit. We're doing a pulpit swap. So look forward to that. But for now, what I want you to do is to dig into these closing remarks and ask ourselves, what is John doing here? What is he doing as he's wrapping up these closing remarks on the light test? Here's what he's doing. He's connecting those who are in the light to being children of God. In other words, John is saying in this passage, to be in the light is to be children of God. We are children of God. Now, what does that mean? Perhaps you've heard that. If you've grown up in the church, if you've been to church for a while, you've heard that term, children of God. What does that mean? What are the advantages, even, of being children of God? And really, that's what I want to cover today. I want to look at the three advantages to being God's children from our text. So if you haven't done so already, turn to 1 John. We're going to get started at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to go in just barely to chapter 3. But first, I want to go back to that question. What does it mean to be a child of God? Where does that concept even come from? Well, the book of Ephesians talks about our adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:5 reads, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Furthermore, Romans 8:14 and 15 tell us, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. When we come to faith in Christ, it's not that we add something to our lives. It's not that Christianity is a hobby. We become family. We become brothers and sisters in the Christ. I know the text I just read only mentions sons, but that is including sons and daughters. It is including men and women. We don't just join Christianity. We become a family. We become brothers and sisters. In a very real way, we are family. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 12 and 13 goes like this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You and I, if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. And adoption, I want to talk about this real quick. Adoption is not some sort of sub-child status. You follow me? And I'm sensitive to this. Most of you know that all of my children are adopted. Adoption is close to my wife's heart and my heart. But hear me on this. This doesn't just come from my heart that adoption is not some sort of sub-child status. In truth, adoption brings a child in just as if they were biological. In fact, if I'm going to go even further on this, even in biblical times, adoption carried that kind of weight. In the Roman Empire, for instance, if someone was adopted into your home, if you brought in a child according to Roman law, that child was to be treated as biological. Same status, same inheritance, everything. And why do I bring that up? Because that's overwhelmingly good news for you and me who believe in Jesus Christ. Because as adoption, as sons and daughters of the King, we have the same status as Jesus Christ. He's our big brother. Now, let me clarify, we're not the Savior. Don't misunderstand me. We're not the Savior, and that's not what I'm saying. But as children of God, we have, just as Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we have that same status. So listen, hear me on this. This is not poetic language. This is not metaphorical speech. And I'm hitting hard on this because I want you to know that in Christ, you belong. It's as if you were his direct child. So we're going to take that idea. That's what it means to be a child of God. We're going to take that idea, and we're going to look at the advantages that we have as children of God. Walking in the light is to be children of God. If you're in the light, if you've passed all the tests that we've covered so far, you are a child of the King. What does that mean? It means these three things. First of all, it means we have confidence. God's children have confidence. God's children have confidence. Look at the text with me. I'm in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, a theme, you may have picked up on it, a theme that's woven into our passage today is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in our passage today, John wants to encourage us by showing us how we relate to Christ as sons and daughters with special focus on his second coming. The next time we meet, we'll look at how we relate to Christ as sons and daughters with special focus on his first coming. In our message today, John wants to point forward. In our passage next time, he's going to point backward. But what does it mean as sons and daughters of the King to have confidence? Well, first John tells us to do this. He says, abide in him. Now, I hope that's not new to you. We have talked about that word abide a lot. And we're just wrapping up the second chapter of 1 John. We've been talking about that word abide. We've talked about it again and again. We abide, or we remain, or we stay. We abide in Christ just like you abide in your home. We stay in our homes. That's our place of refuge. And in a similar way, we remain in Christ. We are true to Christ. We place our trust and we follow Christ. And what comes out of that? Well, the thing that John wants to point us to, confidence. Specifically, what in John's text here, we have confidence when Jesus returns. Now, real quick, Jesus came. Jesus lived a perfect human life. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus rose for our rose on the third day and ascended into heaven, but not without promising his return. Jesus says in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says again in Acts 1, 10 and 11, he's telling the disciples that he's leaving now and he's going to come back. And they are so amazed at his ascension. They are watching him ascend into the sky. They're so dumbfounded by this that they just stand there. And two angels have to come down and say, time to get going. It says in Acts 1, 10, 11, while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to heaven? Here it is. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And I don't think I have to belabor this point, but I want to encourage you, just as John's encouraging his readers, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, if you and I abide, if we remain, if we stay in Christ, if we're faithful to him, we're going to have confidence to stand before him. Now, this is an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing that I will have confidence to stand before God, because let me tell you, I am a wretched sinner. I am unholy, unlovely, unrighteous. I am fallen. I don't have the ability to stand before God unless the blood of Jesus Christ covers me. And unless you and I are covered in his precious blood that was shed for our sins, we can't stand before him. But because of that, we stand before him in confidence. Look what the verse says, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and, here it is, not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Not shrink back. Now, in contrast, those who are not in Christ will shrink back in shame. Those whose blood of Jesus does not cover will shrink back in shame. Why? Because their sins are not forgiven. They are fully exposed to the awesome presence of God with nothing to hide their sin. And, beloved, that's a terrible place to be. There's a place in Revelation 6, and the scene is where nature goes berserk, and the king is revealed to earth, and all who are not in Christ, they flee, and they hide themselves in caves and rocks, and they call out to the rocks. This is what they say: fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This will be a terrifying day for those who are not in Christ. But we who are able to stand do not shrink back. We stand in confidence because of the work of Jesus Christ. But then it gets better. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, up till now, John has been giving us our own assurance of salvation. He's been talking about that. That's the big theme of 1 John. But did you know that what John is saying here is you can know that others are born of God? That's what he's saying here. We can know that we can have an assurance, not just of ourselves, we can have an assurance that others are born of God. And by the way, this is the first time that John uses that phrase, born of God. He's been introducing this theme of being in God's family. He's saying you can know you're in God's family, but you can also know others who are in God's family. How? If they practice righteousness, is what he's saying. Now, we're going to get to that more, the whole practicing righteousness part. We're going to get to that more next time. But let me say this. What is righteousness? Let's just be clear on what we're talking about. Righteousness is being square with the law. Not necessarily the law of the state, though that can coincide, but being square with God's law. It's being right before the eyes of God. And the only way to do that, once again, is to be in Christ. And for those who are in Christ, that is revealed in the way they live their lives. We know we are in Christ, and we know others in Christ by the way people live their lives. Now, let me make a distinction about this, okay? I don't want you to get confused. A lot of people get this pattern mixed up. A lot of people think, follow the law, you please God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach, if you follow the law, let's say the Ten Commandments, you follow the Ten Commandments, you're going to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, come to Christ and be saved, and then out of that, we follow the law. And we won't do it perfectly, but we'll have that inner desire to follow God's commandments, to love him and others through our obedience. And as we observe one another doing that, what can we conclude? We can conclude our fellow brothers and sisters are in Christ. Those who follow God's commands, they give evidence of their salvation. Now, caveat, we can't see the heart like God does. We can't always conclude with perfection that someone's outward conduct is always in step with their inward condition, and we have a great way of hiding things. We're pretty good at that. A person can be so in step with God's commands that it appears he or she is saved when in fact they're not. But for all intents and purposes, what John is saying is here is a good test to determine others' salvation is through the fruit in their lives. Are they following what God says? So you see, we have confidence in two things here. We have confidence to stand before God, and we have confidence to know who our real brothers and sisters are. Now, how do we apply all this? Well, we can stand before God. We're going to stand before God when he returns, and that's the focus of the text. But brothers and sisters, we stand before God with confidence even now. Hebrews 4:16 reads, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Our confidence is not just for when he returns, though it is that. It is also for living this life now. If you are in Christ, you can have confidence to stand before him. So let me encourage you, go to him. Go to him in prayer. Go to him in confidence. Because Jesus died in our place, that veil that separated man from God has been torn. Do you remember the veil? Do you remember the veil in the temple that sectioned off the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could enter one time a year to atone for his sin and the sins of the people? That veil was torn the night Christ died on the cross. Why? Because suddenly access to him was now given to any who call on the name of Jesus. so you and I can stand before God. We have access to Him anywhere, anytime. Do you realize what an awesome gift that is? We live in a new age. We talked about this last week. We live in a new age where we have access to God. And that's an amazing gift because, as I said, He is holy, we are wretched. He is worthy, we're unworthy. He is marvelous, we are unmarvelous, if that's a word. And yet He smiles and says, come talk to me. I've used this illustration before, I know, but it just captures what I'm talking about so well. You've all likely seen that photograph. Remember that old photograph of John F. Kennedy sitting in the Oval Office at his desk and his son, John Jr., is underneath playing. You know that photo? You've seen that photo? Here's the picture of the President of the United States, obviously busy with vital issues, has so much on his mind, and yet there's his son who has full access to him. And that's how God treats you. Because of the blood of Christ that covers you, you are His child. You have full access to Him anywhere, anytime. So let me ask, are you taking advantage of that? Are you taking advantage of your access to your Father? How silly would it be if our earthly Father gave us full access to Him and we never went to Him? How silly that would be. Do you go to your Father in heaven? Do you share with Him what's on your heart? You know, I've talked to a lot of people who express this, and I've experienced this myself, if I'm going to be honest, that sometimes we have a desire to go to the Lord, but He feels distant, or it feels awkward, or it doesn't feel natural. Do you know what I'm talking about? I have this desire, but it's almost like I can't make that initial step because it just doesn't feel right. Friends, push through the awkward. Push through the awkward. No, it's not going to feel natural sometimes. Why? Because our sinful flesh fights tooth and nail against God. But don't let it win. Fight against the awkward. Go to God daily. Go to Him all the time. Go to Him in the confidence He's given you. He says in His Word, you have the confidence to come to me. Come to me. Go to God. Second point, so that was the first advantage, we have confidence. Second point, what are the advantages of being God's children? God's children are loved and known. The advantage of being a child of God is that God's children are loved and known. Okay, we're going to break into chapter 3 here. This is a complete thought from chapter 2, 28 to 3, 3. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. We are loved and we are known. We are loved and we are known. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Now that word for what kind, it's one word in the Greek, and it's an interesting word. It's a word that originally meant of what country. You would say of someone, of what country is this person? Using this word here in the Greek. It's like John is saying this. God's love for us is beyond anything that we know. It's like something from another country. God's love is so foreign to us. It's like something from another country. Brother Paris Barnes and I, you may know this, we went to Cameroon in Africa way back in August. Way back in August now. And there were several cultural practices in that country that were just foreign to us. For one, we learned that with enough determination, you can pack anything onto a motorcycle. Anything. I mean, we saw piles of luggage. I don't even know how they were on there, tied onto this motorcycle, and they weren't going anywhere. It was amazing. We saw a couple of guys on a motorcycle carrying this ginormous pane of glass. But my favorite is we saw not one, but two goats being carried by the passenger on the motorcycle. It's a different world over there. And I bring all that up to tell you, I'm not making fun, by the way, I bring it all up for a point. God's love is so foreign to us, it's like something from another country. God, who is spirit, who is eternal, who is holy and perfect and pure, chose to love us who are exactly the opposite. But note, not just mildly love us. This is a popular message. God loves you. Jesus loves you. We've seen it. You see it on billboards. You see it on bumper stickers. We see it so much, we get desensitized to it. That message, God loves you, that's the most astounding message ever. Who was it? I forget the professor. They asked, a professor in theological studies, that somebody asked one time, what is the greatest theological truth that you know? And this professor smiled and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is the greatest message. For out of his love comes everything else that we experience, everything else that we enjoy. His love is otherworldly. He loves us so much, he sacrificed himself on our behalf. He loves us enough to bring us into his family and call us children. You and I are the offspring of God because of Christ. Acts 17:28 reads, "In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Those in Christ are God's children. Again, it's not meant to be just some sweet metaphor. We're meant to understand this as literally being the children of God. His love goes so far. It doesn't just forgive sin, although he does that. It doesn't just open a way for us to get to heaven, although it does that. It connects us to God Almighty. Now, I've been talking about that. I'm not going to belabor that point. But just to take note that John wants his readers to know of the love of God. It's so powerful, it creates family. You are accepted by God if you are in Christ as his son or his daughter. But note the last part of verse 3. I'm going to read verse 1 all over. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Now, doesn't that seem an odd place for that sentence? It doesn't seem to have any connection with being children of God. The first part of verse 1 is all about God's love and being children of God, and then the second part talks about the world not knowing us. They seem like two complete thoughts. Why does John put them together here? John is drawing a contrast. He's saying God's love for us is so otherworldly, so grand, so vast, so incredible, that we come off as virtually unknown to the world. Our status has been changed so much that the world can't comprehend it. They don't get us. One time I was working in a factory many years ago, and I used to work in the tool room, which I love. That was a lot of fun. And At the time, I had some Christian music playing, and my boss was around, and he made some sort of offhand comment about the music. He didn't understand one of the lines in the song. He didn't get it. And I tried to explain what the line was about and what was going on in the song. And he just kind of smiled at me and chuckled. He didn't understand. He couldn't get it. Why? Because he wasn't a believer. He had no understanding of God's love, and that's the world. They don't understand us. Why? Because John tells us, because it didn't understand him. It didn't know him. Without the connection to God, there is no understanding of us, the church. And you could think about this. You could probably draw a connection. If you think back to when you came to Christ, especially if you came to Christ later in life, you can probably draw a connection here. You probably lived for yourself. You lived for your own life. You connected with people of the world. You thought like people of the world. But then when you came to Christ, suddenly your world was turned upside down. Suddenly you realized there was a God, and not just that there was a God, but a God that you can come and know and love. It was like a light maybe switched on in your brain. And folks, the world is still operating in darkness. They don't know us. They don't connect to us because they don't know God. But we, however, are loved and known. The world doesn't know us, but God knows us. And do you know, one of the deepest longings of the human heart is to be known. Did you know that? One of the deepest longings of the human heart is to be known. Why do we feel lonely sometimes? There's a lot of answers that could go into that, but one of the answers is because we don't feel like anybody knows us. This is to be known, of course, by another person. We strive for this, by the way. We strive to be known. We strive in our relationships, especially in marriage. We strive because we have this deep longing to be known by someone. And unfortunately, because of sin, the deep level of knowing and being known is tainted. None of us, or maybe I should say few of us, dare to utter the deepest, darkest things in our hearts. We're too afraid. Even though we long for someone to know us to that deep level, most of us are too scared to go to that deep level. But not so with God. One of my favorite phrases, I heard a pastor say it, I say it often, he says, "He who knows you to the depths loves you to the stars." He who knows you to the depths loves you to the stars. God knows the deepest, darkest things about you, and yet his love for you is infinitely more than you can imagine. This means as children of God, hear me when I say this, this means as children of God, because you are known to your depth, your love to the stars, this means that in God you are safe. You are safe with your Savior. You know, we've been talking about how John's purpose in this book is to give his readers an assurance of their salvation. If you believe in Jesus, if you put your faith in him, you are more safe, you are more secure in your relationship with Christ than you could possibly imagine. And what that should do, what that thinking should do, is it should reshape our view, reshape any wrong views we have about God. If you picture God as a harsh judge with arms crossed, waiting to smite you if you step out of line, you've got the wrong idea. On the other hand, if you have a view of God where he is distant and uncaring and unfeeling, you equally have the wrong idea. And even those in Christ, even Christians who know better than those two extremes, even those who know better, they know that God is love, they know that God is holy, they know God is patient, they know he's just, but a lot of times we don't live our life accordingly. We may know it, but we don't live it. God is safe. You know, it's one thing to know God loves you like a child. It's another thing to run to him as your heavenly Father. It's one thing to say God is our Father. It's another thing to cry out, Abba, Father, as Paul does in Romans 8. Do you approach God as a father? See what kind of love the Father has for us. And I don't care if you're 8 years old or 80 years old, do you come to God as your heavenly, tender, caring, out of this world loving Father? Do you think of him as Daddy? And if that thought seems foreign to you, let me just say you're missing something intimate. You're missing something special with God. You're missing a security that you can have in your faith. And so many Christians miss out on the security of knowing God as their Father. So what I want you to walk away from with this point is a mindset that God loves you, God knows you just as a father. I want you to have security in your Father. I want you to have assurance that comes from rightly viewing God. He is your Father. Be secure in that. Now, let me say a word here. Because some of you grew up without a great father figure. Perhaps some of you grew up without a father at all. And you walked into church this morning and your pastor is saying, God is your Father, and perhaps that doesn't even connect with you. Perhaps with you, it even raises feelings of anger and resentment, perhaps even toward God. And perhaps viewing God as a father is the last thing you want to do. And if that's the case for you, first know that I'm sorry. I hate that for you. I pray that you can find peace despite that broken relationship. But if I may, let me challenge you here, gently, patiently, lovingly. Let me challenge you. Let me challenge your understanding of what a father is supposed to be. The Bible gives examples of godly fathers. Ephesians 6:4 reads, "Fathers, Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Psalm 103 reads, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to us who fear him. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12 read, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In just these three passages, and we could go elsewhere, but in just these three passages, we see that fathers should not provoke children but discipline them appropriately. Fathers should have compassion on their children. Fathers should exhort and encourage children in their walk to walk in a manner worthy of God. In short, fathers should sacrificially love their children. That's a father. If that wasn't your father, your view of fathers might not be what God intended. Please recognize God's concept of fatherhood. Recognize what it's meant to communicate, and then maybe you can begin to see what a blessing it is that God is our perfect, loving, heavenly Father. Grasp that concept. Let's continue. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 read, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Here's your final point this morning. What are the advantages of being children of God? God's children have an inheritance. God's children have an inheritance. Now, most fathers desire to leave some kind of inheritance to their children, be that money or property or possessions, whatever it is. A good father desires to do this, leave something for their children. Well, guess what? Your heavenly Father has an inheritance for you. What's the inheritance that God has in store for us? Well, look at the verse again. He says, we are children of God now. And just to emphasize, John's hammering that point. Right now, we're children of God. It's not something that's coming. It's something that's now, not future, but now. But there is something that's coming. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. God has an inheritance for you. And what is this inheritance? Quite frankly, I don't know. Not even John knows. Because he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. I haven't even seen it yet. What we're going to be, what our inheritance is, I don't even really know. Now, we know it has something to do with the change in our bodies. We're going to take on something spiritual. We're going to morph from physical to spiritual. But I don't even know what that looks like. I can't fathom the inheritance that God is granting us. I don't even know what it looks like. We know that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We leave this body, we go home to be with God. But what's that like? I have no idea. John has no idea, though I'm going to bet he had a better idea than I had because he spent time with Jesus. But regardless, we don't know what this inheritance is. Is it going to be going to heaven? Yes. Is it going to be in the presence of the Lord? Yes. Is it going to be a life free from sin and perfect bliss? Absolutely. What's that like? I don't know. I've been stuck in this world too long. But we do know that when he appears, that is, when he comes back, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We're going to see him and we're going to become like him. We're going to be made of the same stuff that he is. We're going to be able to see and interact with Jesus in the Spirit in a world beyond our understanding. 1 Corinthians 15:52 through 53 reads, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Somehow, we're going to be transformed into something we can't even comprehend. The mortal will put on immortality. We shall be like he is. That's our inheritance. Hallelujah. Thank you, Steve. Hallelujah. And by the way, we're talking about an inheritance from God. Now, here's something interesting. An inheritance comes when the father dies. But God's inheritance doesn't come till we die. Ironically, it comes at our death, not God's death, because he already been there, done that, and he ain't going to do it again. And yet he wants to give us this inheritance, this change in body, this change in our physical substance, bring us into his presence, bring us into glory. That's the inheritance. Now read verse 3 with me. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now this is something to look forward to. The inheritance is something to look forward to, but there's a job to do right now while we're here. Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The thus hopes, meaning, what does that mean? It means it's going back to what we just talked about. Everyone whose hope is the inheritance purifies themselves. And I see this purification in two different aspects. First of all, I see that as we look to Jesus, as we hope in Jesus, as we look forward to the return and the inheritance that is coming, there is a natural purification that happens. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, there is an increased desire for holiness, an increased desire for righteousness, an increased desire to be like him on earth, and it's just natural. That word hope, by the way, it means surety. It's not used like we use the English word hope. It's not like, you know, I hope it's sunny tomorrow so I can go play baseball. No, it's a hope that means I am certain that Christ's coming back is certain. And that certainty, if I have that certainty, there's a natural purification that happens. And by the way, that word purify, that means free from moral stain. It's a purity from all immorality. And those who hope in Christ are naturally being purified because they're focused on Jesus. And the more you focus on Jesus, the more that purification happens. However, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be intentional about looking at our lives and seeing where the dirt and impurity still remain. Yes, there's a passive sense in which we're being purified, but there's also an active sense in which we need to be purified. We have a responsibility to see what are the areas of my life that do not conform with God's standards. You know, James 4:8 reads, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands." That's a command. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, there's a passive and an active side to this. We have a part to play in this. We need to be active in finding the sin in our lives. We need to be active in one another's lives, confronting and approaching and pointing out sin. Why? For the purpose of sanctification, for the purpose of holiness. Don't just sit by and ignore your sin. Don't give excuses and say things like, "Well, that's just me, that's just the way I am." I've used excuses like that, if I'm going to be completely transparent. But I've heard and used excuses like that, you know, it's just a personality quirk. Friends, that doesn't fly with God. You have a responsibility for yourself. Just because your inheritance isn't here yet doesn't mean you shouldn't be striving for the kind of moral purity that John is talking about. Live your life in light of the inheritance that's coming. After all, if you're a child of God with an amazing inheritance on the way, live like it. I mean, how silly would it be for the child of a billionaire destined to receive a fortune acts like a pauper? Another way to put what I'm saying, live who you are. And how do we do that? Note that John tells us here in chapter 3, but also the verse I just read to you in James 4:8, note that they tell us how to address the sin in our lives. They don't tell us, do better. They don't tell us, make goals and try harder. We take responsibility for our sins, yes, and then we address it by John saying, everyone who thus hopes. James says, draw near to God. It's the same concept. We recognize our sin. We look at our sin. We repent of our sin. We run to Jesus. Recognize the sin in your life. Repent of it and look to Jesus, for he is the hope. Draw near to him who has the power to cleanse. Remember your inheritance and run to your Savior, for he has the power to take the sin in our heart and rid us of it. Friends, this life is but for a little while. This is hard work, of course. It's so easy to follow patterns of sin rather than to address them. But this life is but for a little while. do the hard work, because what's coming is far beyond what we can imagine. Fight sin, cling to the hope, cling to your Savior. By the way, that's what Jesus did. While on earth, Jesus, he didn't fight sin because he was sinless, but he did fight temptation. He faced Satan himself and came out victorious. Jesus went to the cross, yes, but always looking to what lay beyond. Remember when Jesus told his disciples about his coming death? Do you remember we looked at that when we studied through the book of Mark? Three times Jesus told the disciples that he was going to be given into the hands of the Jews, crucified, and then rise again. Each of those three times, he always included being handed over, being crucified, and rising again. He always told them about his coming resurrection, and Jesus kept his eyes on what was to come. Jesus was able to face the cross because he knew the glory that lay behind it. And it's his sacrifice and resurrection that we have to keep at the forefront of our minds for us to be able to face every day in our lives. We're children. Let's act like children. Perhaps you have that family mantra that's been hammered into you. But despite what your earthly family says or believes about your family, cling to what your heavenly Father believes about you. Cling to the fact that you're his child. Cling to the fact that you are loved and known. Cling to the fact that you have an inheritance that's coming. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Lord, you're our Father. Father. Daddy. Thank you that your salvation is so great. Thank you that your love is so deep that we come to you as children of God. Lord, I pray. Help us to know that concept deeper. Help us to grasp it better. Help us to take advantages of what we have as children of God. God, give us that sense of confidence. Help us grasp how deeply we are loved and known. Help us to look forward to the inheritance that's coming. Receive this, and we pray all this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.